was beginning to wonder if I was ever going to get back to 1 Kings chapter 8, but this evening we will. If you have your Bibles with you, open to 1 Kings chapter 8. We are looking at Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. As we have studied Solomon's prayer thus far, we have noted that Solomon is anticipating the failure of God's people to live according to the covenant that God has made with them. He anticipates their failure because he knows the history of his people. And I am sure that one of the things that he was well aware of as he thought about the history of God's people is that great failure that we read about this morning from Exodus chapter 32 and the making of the golden calf and the worship of that calf and the stiff-necked people that God's people had become. And so he knows that they're going to fail. He anticipates that failure and he prays for those people that when they fail and when God brings about the consequences of their failure to confess their sins and repent of them, that they would then do those things, that they would confess and repent and that God would forgive. We've looked at two petitions so far. Tonight we're going to look at petitions 3, 4, and 5. Would you please stand? And I'll begin reading at verse 35. When the heavens are shut up, and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is a famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward this temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you give to their fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not one of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. Then he comes and prays toward this temple, here in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. If you remember back to the second petition, as Solomon anticipates the sin of God's people from Deuteronomy and from Leviticus, Solomon knows that one of the consequences that God has pronounced upon his people, that they would suffer as a result of being a stiff-necked people, a rebellious people, a people who have committed apostasy, that they would be defeated in a battle. And so he prays that when that happens, that God's people would return to him, confess their sins, repent of them, and then that God would restore them to the land. Now, in the third petition, Solomon prays, again, related to the curses that are found in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 16. He is anticipating that as God's people sin, that they would undergo the judgment of God in relationship to their sin, and that the land itself would suffer. So he says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. And so he is describing a situation that exists in which God does not send the rain. Now we know from the scripture that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. God is the one who sends the rain or who withholds rain. And in Israel, related to his covenant people, one of the ways in which God brought his curse upon them for their sin was depriving the land of rain. And God told them that in the book of Deuteronomy. God said, "Beware, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." In other words, rain brings about a drought, and a drought brings about, if it lasts long enough, famine. And so it's a serious situation. That, by the way, came from Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 15 and 16. In Deuteronomy 28, in verses 23 and 24, in the covenant curses, God says, "The heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you, and the Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." And so God is promising the covenant curse that is a result of their unrepentant sin that brings about the lack of rain and famine. And we find that that is exactly what happened in the days of King Ahab, as we read later in 1 Kings. The people turn away from the God of Israel to worship the storm god of the Canaanites that we call Baal or Baal. By the prayers of God's prophets, Elijah, there was no rain on the earth for 3 long years. James reminds us of that in James chapter 5, verse 17. And at the end of that time, Elijah went up to Mount Carmel to confront the prophets of Baal. There he offered sacrifice. God accepted that sacrifice and answered the prayer of his prophet by sending fire from heaven. You remember that Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, the God who sends fire is the true God. And so the God that he prayed to, Jehovah or Yahweh, sent fire. And it not only consumed the sacrifice on the altar, it consumed the altar itself and all that water that Elijah had poured on the sacrifice and all the water then that was around the altar. The people then turned back to God, laying down on their faces in the dust and shouting, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." 1 Kings 18:39. Then Elijah bowed down in prayer, and 7 times he prayed for God to do what? To hear from heaven. That's what Solomon said. When your people pray, then hear from heaven. And Elijah prayed, God heard from heaven, and sent rain. The sky, you might remember, grew black, the clouds opened, and great rain fell upon the earth. And so God provided rain for his people again so that the crops would grow and they would have food to eat. And so God answers the prayer of his people when they are undergoing the lack of food because of the lack of rain. One commentator points out, and I think this is a good spiritual application for us, and that is this, that we need to pray in times of famine. You say, well, I've never experienced a time of famine. I wasn't alive during the Dust Bowl. I wasn't alive during the Great Depression. I've never known a day where I haven't had at least one meal, and most of the time, two meals, three meals, and a snack between the two and three meals that I've eaten. But there is another kind of famine and another kind of dryness. And it's something that we probably all experience in our Christian life. And that is a time of spiritual dryness, a time of spiritual barrenness, a time when we think that we are far away from God, when we are going through such a time, then what do we need to do? Well, we need to search our own hearts. We need to see that there is sin that we need to repent of. Because you will never experience the outpouring of God's blessing and no spiritual refreshment until you confess your sins and repent of them. So that is the first thing you must do to relieve the spiritual dryness that has come upon your life. The second thing you need to do is turn once again to the Word of God. Oftentimes that dryness comes because we aren't feeding ourselves on the Word of God. So we need to do that. We need to get back into the Word. And one of the hardest things for me as a pastor to do is, and I'll admit this because I struggle with it, is to read the Bible for myself and for my own edification and my own spiritual nourishment. Because I spend so much time in the Word and so much time in study, and I do that so that on occasions like this afternoon and this morning, I might feed you. But even in the midst of preparation and in the midst of feeding you, even then, I can become spiritually dry as dust and famished. And it's because I haven't fed my own soul. I haven't sat down by myself and just read the Word of God for me and for the benefit that it gives to me spiritually. Then, of course, there is the third thing that we need to do, and that is to pray. We need to tell God how dry we are. How thirsty we are, how famished our souls have become. We need to pray and ask that God would rain down His blessings upon us, refreshing us with the pure water of His Word by the Holy Spirit. Well, Solomon's fourth petition was and is somewhat similar to the third. As king, he anticipated further difficulties his people were likely to face as a result of their sin. And so he prays that when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hand toward the temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose hearts you know, for you alone know the hearts of the Son of Man. Once again, these terrible disasters were all prophesied in Deuteronomy, where God warned his people that the wages of their sin would include famine, and pestilence, and warfare, and disease. According to what Moses said in Deuteronomy 28, verses 21 through 22, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and mildew, and they will pursue you until you perish. And so God promises crop failure because of blight, because of mildew, because of insect activity. And that comes because of their sin. But again, he also includes in that list the enemy besieging them. And so I want to focus on that again, because we have an example of the enemy besieging the nation of Israel that we also find in 1 Kings a little later on. And it's in relationship, as I mentioned this morning, to King Hezekiah. And the great threat to Israel at that time was the Assyrians. They had a much larger, a much more powerful army than Israel had at that time. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sends messengers to Hezekiah to threaten him, to scare him. And he also sends a letter to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah then, you remember, spreads that letter out and in the temple. And he prays to God. And God then intervenes. And he intervenes by sending one angel. One angel is all it takes. Now, what's interesting about that is, as we think ahead in Luke's gospel to what's going to happen to Jesus when he's arrested and Peter takes out his sword and lops off someone's ear, and Jesus heals the ear and tells him to put up his sword, Jesus says to him, "Don't you know that there are angels in heaven that are at my beck and call? I don't need you to fight for me." And he had at least a legion of angels, far more than that even. But all it took for God to defeat the Assyrian army was one angel. And on that night, after Hezekiah prayed, that angel struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, forcing Sennacherib to return home, where he was murdered by his own son as he worshipped a false god. The fifth petition, and this is the one I'm going to close on this afternoon, is perhaps the most surprising of the petitions here that Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple. And what's surprising about this petition is that Solomon is not praying at this point for God's people. Did you catch that? Solomon is praying for the foreigner. He's praying for the foreigner who has come into the land of Israel and taken up residence there. They're not of God's people, but they have come from a far country, he says, for your name's sake. He says, "For they will hear your great name." That's why they come. "And your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calls to you." And so Solomon is praying for God's blessing upon the foreigner who comes to the temple and prays. Now, we all know IHOP, the International House of Pancakes. Well, the temple was to be the International House of Prayer. It was to be the Old Covenant IHOP, if you will. That place where the foreigner could go and pray to Israel's God, the God that the foreigner had heard about. Now, you remember that in relationship to the spies that were sent into the land by Moses in preparation for the people crossing over the Jordan River into the promised land to take it, that those spies found a gal by the name of Rahab. And you remember that Rahab had what? Had heard of Israel's God, and had heard what Israel's God had done to the Egyptians. And because she believed that report, she believed on that God. Amazing. A foreigner. And then Solomon knows in his own family line, in his own family tree, there's this gal named Ruth. What was Ruth? A Moabitess. Ruth became a follower of Yahweh. And so Solomon not only knows that, but he also knows in relationship to the Abrahamic covenant that God said that he would make Israel a blessing to who? To themselves? No, he said he would make them a blessing to the nation. And so Solomon is anticipating the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is anticipating that people would come from near and far so that they might go to the temple and there pray to Israel's God, because the fame of Israel's God has spread out and gone forth from Israel to all the nations. Solomon envisioned foreigners hearing about the God of Israel and coming to Jerusalem for worship and for instruction. Once he built the temple, people would come. Solomon longed, like his father, for those outsiders to join the family of God. David wrote, "From thee comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations." That's Psalm 22, verses 25, 27, and 28. So Solomon asked God to hear and answer their temple prayers so that everywhere on the earth, people would know and worship the one true God. With compassion for the people outside of the family and of faith and holy zeal for the glory of God, Solomon wanted the temple to be a place of worship and prayer for all the nations. What did Jesus say when he cleansed the temple and ran out the money changers? "My house shall be called the house of what? A prayer for all the nations." And so there is an answer to Solomon's prayer not much later on in the narrative. It's in chapter 10. There's this queen of Sheba. And she hears of Solomon's wisdom and of Solomon's great building projects. And she wants to come and see and hear for herself this one who has been so blessed by God. And after she comes and after she sees and after she hears, listen to what she says. She says this: "Happy are your men and happy are your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom." Now listen. "Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness." We see another example of that a little later on in relationship to a foreigner named Nahum who came to Israel that he might be healed. We, as God's new covenant people, need to pray that the nations will hear about the grace of God, that they would hear about the forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to pray that they would turn to God, repent of their sins, and ask God to grant to them the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. That they then would go on to learn of God's ways and be discipled by God's people so that they might live for God's glory in the nations in which they are found. And we are calling them by God's sovereign grace not to come to a physical temple in Jerusalem. No, rather we're calling them to do what? To come into the new temple, into the church, that they might be discipled and learn the ways of God. We need to pray that the earth would be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Isaiah 11:9. That the mountain of the house of the Lord would be established as the chief of mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, "Come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so God's word goes forth from the new Zion, from the new Jerusalem. And as that word goes forth, we need to pray that God would give that word success and bless those who take that word, that people by the hundreds and thousands might be added to the church. And so Solomon was a man who prayed for the nations. And I hope that's a regular part of your prayer. I reminded you when we were going through Matthew's gospel that Jesus tells his people to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up and send forth laborers into the harvest field. That needs to be a regular part of our prayer life. And why is that so? Well, it's because God is the God of the nations. And that in order for any person in any nation to be saved from their sins, they have to come through Jesus Christ. And they can't come, according to Paul in Romans, until they what? Until they hear the gospel. And they won't hear the gospel until what happens? Until they are sent. And they're not going to be sent unless the Lord sends them through his church out into the world. So missions needs to be a regular part of our praying. We need to pray for Joe. We need to pray for Clay specifically because those are the missionaries that we support. As Vaughn prayed this afternoon, we need to pray for Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary as it does its training work for men who will pastor here in the States and men who will pastor and evangelize outside the United States, like Phil Proctor did for a while before he came back to the States and now is pastoring in Sterling, Virginia. We need to pray. We need to pray. We know that Christ died so that he might save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But because we know that he did that and because we know that people from all nations will eventually come, that does not mean that we should not pray that the nations come. Any more than Jesus telling Peter and the disciples in the upper room, "Satan has desired to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." And yet, when they get to the garden, what does Jesus tell the disciples to do? "Don't worry, boys. I prayed for you. It's all covered. Don't worry about it." No, he says, "Stay here and do what? Pray." that you may not enter into temptation. And so we know that our God is the God of the is the Lord of the nations. That we know that Christ has died to save people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But that doesn't mean, knowing that, that we shouldn't pray. We should pray for the nations, that the nations would come. And you know what? That's the only way that peace is going to come to the earth. When all the world turns to the one who is what? The Prince of Peace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you remind us again and again in your word of the importance of prayer. And yet, Father, if we were honest with ourselves and with others, we would confess that we oftentimes struggle with prayer. We struggle finding the time to pray. We struggle with the motivation to pray. We struggle with our prayer life, often not knowing what to pray for. And yet, Father, you have told us to pray to the Lord of the harvest, to send forth laborers into the harvest field. You have told us, by way of example, that we need to pray for the nations, that the gospel would go forth to all the nations, that the nations would come flooding into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said that he will build his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Father, we would ask this afternoon, as we remember the sleepiness of the disciples and their failure to pray, we pray that we would not be those kinds of people, that we would not follow their example, but rather we pray that you would help us to follow the example of Solomon, and more importantly, the example of Jesus. To humble ourselves before you, to seek your face, to make our prayers and petitions made known to you because you care for us. Oh, Father, deliver us, we pray, from prayerlessness. Help us to be a people who are on our knees regularly before your face, seeking your blessing upon your church, upon your people, and upon the ministry of your word as it goes forth into the world. We ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.